and some losses take a great deal of time for healing to occur. It shows the need for human consolation regarding death. This is a common and very real need. We all have to deal with the ravages of illness and death that take their toll on humanity and on human emotions. It's something that's not easy to cope with for anyone who has been close to it, and most of us have at some point or another. And so we need a great amount of personal help in dealing with loss of health and especially loss in death. And that's not saying anything new. We are all too aware of that. The emotional pain is very real, and the impact of the loss tends to linger, often in unexpected ways and in places that we might not have thought about. So we're reminded by this text of the value of sharing in one's loss as seems appropriate. So when there are those around us who suffer loss, we want to try to identify with them and be some encouragement, because we can recognize something of the emotional pain, like what Mary and Martha and others around them would have been experiencing at this time. They were immersed in this a very real sense of loss. We don't know exactly what it was that Lazarus was suffering from, if it was something that came on suddenly, if it's something that had been bothering him for a period of time, but whatever it was, he succumbed to it and he died. And Jesus delayed in his coming so that he did die. Isn't that interesting? And we talked about that last time as well, just the idea that this was a friend of Jesus, and Jesus let him die because he knew what he was going to do. We don't have that same kind of knowledge or understanding. So they were sensing this great amount of weightiness of this loss, and they were trying to cope with it, trying to figure out how they're going to put their lives together in the light of this. And they knew too well the finality of death, and they likely had little, if any, understanding of something different. I mean, they could have gone back to Daniel chapter 12 and reviewed that section, but they would have thought, oh, this is the resurrection that is to come. They wouldn't have seen it as perhaps anything more than that. But they at least knew the idea of resurrection being a possibility. And is that what they would have expected here? Well, maybe, maybe not. But at the very least, we can relate to the pain that they were experiencing, because it is all too real and too common. So there is a genuine human need to hope for the future. We would recognize that. Now Martha, the beginning at verse 20 and 21, now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So how do we think about that? Well, it's common to express disappointment over circumstances. Some would call that complaining. That's kind of putting it mildly, express disappointment over circumstances. I think we've all been there, perhaps many, many times, maybe too many times. But we want to see something here about Martha. We see something in the text here that reminds us of another passage. The presentation of Martha as the more active one compares with another gospel account. You may recall in Luke 10, verses 38 to 42, Martha was busy with the serving when Jesus came to visit their home. And meanwhile, Mary was content to sit and listen to Jesus. Now, you're going to probably view that passage in one way or another depending on what your personality type is. If you tend to be a server, you would say, go, Martha. If you tend to be more of the contemplative type, then you would say, go, Mary. because that's kind of how we are, and this kind of gives us a little bit of insight here. But it's a good reminder of the differences among individual personalities, and these were sisters, but they were different. You've probably seen that in your own family or among your friends. And so they relate to others differently. So when Martha complained to Jesus about Mary's lack of assistance, Jesus pointed out the priorities of the moment. He did not say that serving was bad, but that there was value in the level of devotion that Mary was showing because Jesus was available then, and take advantage of it. So apparently Martha was more task-oriented than her sister. And there are some of us who can identify with that because we all have our idiosyncrasies and our predispositions. And we need to recognize that. And we need to excel where we can, and we need to recognize where we are deficient and where we can find perhaps more balance in our experiences. So there's another lesson here. So the action of Martha here in leaving home, leaving Mary, and going to meet Jesus partway fits what we would recognize of her personality. That would be very much like her. She just gets up and goes and does something. Martha expressed her frustration with the current circumstances. She began with the common address of respect, Lord, which we would understand most commonly used as sir. It doesn't necessarily imply reverence for deity, though it could and can in some circumstances, but not likely the emphasis here. It's clear that there was some frustration in her statement. Anyone would find themselves in that way. It's less clear whether this was intended as a criticism. It could be understood as simply a statement of fact. Had you been here, this would not have happened. But there does seem to be an element of grief and frustration that's communicated in it. It also indicates that she had confidence in Jesus' ability to heal. Had you been here, you could have fixed this. It seems to be the idea. So she presumed his ability to heal Lazarus, which is why she went to the trouble, or they, the sisters, to send for him earlier for him to come. Now, again, we don't know the exact time frame. We don't know that if Jesus had left immediately, if it would have been in time. But based on what we see, Jesus seemed to have a knowledge of what the time frame was, and seemed to be quite deliberate in his intentions. She may have thought that his ability to heal was limited by distance. In other words, if he had gotten the message, as was the case in some other circumstances, couldn't he have just said, "Be healed"? He could have, but he didn't. He chose not to, because he was very intentional, because we know that he could heal from a distance. But Mary might have been thinking that way. Lord, had you been here, he wouldn't have died. So she seems to be expressing some frustration at the circumstance of his, what we would call, late arrival. And we can identify with that frustration. We can often identify with frustration over the way things happen, when they do, how they do. It's not surprising. We can relate all too well, perhaps. Sometimes we get helpful information too late. If I had only known that, I would have made a different choice. And then we're frustrated because we did something too soon or too late because we didn't know. So we understand that. Then continuing on, verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now that's kind of a generic statement in a way. Maybe it was intended to be. Maybe she was hopeful but not certain. Could well have been the case. It is common to express hope for for some future provision. There are some who are more positively oriented, who generally tend to look for the positive in things, and there are others who tend to be more negatively oriented and tend to look at the negative. Oh, things are just going to get worse. Or, as bad as things are now, it can only get better. You know, it just kind of depends. So this expresses belief in Christ's relation to the Father. God will give you whatever you ask of him. So Jesus has referenced many times his relation to the Father, and she's picked up on that in stating what she's stating here. She seemed to have a right understanding of Jesus' relationship with the Father, which would suggest that she had a pretty good idea of who he is. She seemed to know something of importance in that relationship because he stressed it often, and she was observant enough. Even though she was the active one, she was still paying attention. Kind of like the ADD kid in Sunday school who's running around and you wonder, are they catching anything? Well, she was active, but she was still picking up things. And we think about the whole emphasis of the Gospel of John is about the relation of Jesus to the Father as the Son of God, which is the basis for his presentation as the Messiah. So again, that's all fitting together. This also expresses confidence in Christ's capabilities. Martha recognized a missed opportunity to heal her brother since Jesus didn't arrive there in the time frame that she had in mind, based on his intention. But it seems by this statement that she still held out hope that he might be able to do something miraculous. Whatever you ask of God. So this expresses really quite a great amount of confidence, even if she didn't understand exactly what she might be asking, because she didn't quantify it. Imagine being in that situation. Would we think that he could raise the dead under those circumstances? How many dead people have you seen raised up or even revived? I'm not seeing any hands going up just now. And I don't expect to. It's easy for us to say, oh yes, I would have believed. But would we? How confident would we have been in that situation at that moment had we been there? Can we truthfully say what she said? Because she said, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. We might say, I hope, I would like to think, but she said, I know. So she had a pretty good understanding. There is a genuine human need to believe in Jesus. I would like to think that's a pretty profound and significant statement. Verse 23 says, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And then verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Oh, so she had paid attention to Daniel chapter 12. Because that's what she's communicating. It is proper to acknowledge a future resurrection. How many people in our world today recognize that? Well, there are some who will go along with reincarnation. And there are those who think there will be a resurrection. But do they have an accurate understanding? And do they really believe it? Do we? Hopefully we do. Jesus gave a general statement of future hope. Your brother will rise again. He didn't quantify that at this point. His response was rather typical for him. His words were obvious in a literal sense in the future, but there was more to it than that. There would be a future resurrection as she is going to respond, but his words were truer than what may have been realized at the time. He will rise again. So the use of these words had a double meaning. There was a more immediate reality in view as well as a future prophetic anticipation. Martha indicated her acknowledgement of this hope, which is good. Jesus offered Martha some practical comfort, which we do on many occasions when we are dealing with somebody who has had to deal with the death of someone. We remind them of what is intended to come in the future, what Scripture communicates. Those are all good things. Sometimes it doesn't feel like enough at the time, although intellectually we know it's true. That emotional aspect, there sometimes seems to be a distance that expands between our brain and our heart on those occasions where we know something to be true, but boy, it sure doesn't feel that way. So that's what we want to be reminded of. So Jesus provided a practical element of hope and comfort based on the Old Testament, this assurance that God would resurrect believers. And you can go back to Isaiah 26:19, Daniel 12:2, even the reference in John 5:28-29 that Jesus had referenced previously, that there would be a resurrection of those two, life and to damnation. That goes back to Daniel chapter 12. But here we see Martha was on the side of the Pharisees in believing this Old Testament revelation, as opposed to the Sadducees who did not believe it. Acts 23:7-8 reminds us of that very specifically. And the reference to the last day here has in view the end of the present age as the Jews viewed history, which would have been just before the Messiah would inaugurate the new kingdom age, which has been anticipated, which has been offered, and has been rejected. It's a good example of a believer relying on the Word of God for proper understanding and legitimate comfort. So she recognized that. She knew that intellectually, though she might have been struggling with it emotionally. Then looking at verses 25-27, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." How many of you are working at memorizing that? Or already have? It does show up in the bulletin every week. Shows up there frequently. This is that text. It has significance. Then verse 26, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Well, there's a lot there. It's necessary to accept Christ's provision of eternal life. This, it could be argued, is both a prediction and a provision. It's another of the I am statements that are found in the Gospel of John, where he states several things that give more insight about who he is. He meant that he would personally bring resurrection. He would raise Lazarus from the dead. He would also rise from the dead himself and be the reason for all future resurrections. He is, as Scripture says, the first fruits of the resurrection. And he would also provide eternal life, since he would die for our sins And his resurrection would prove that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It would also mean that he would come back again to set up the kingdom and rule on earth in person for 1,000 years and beyond, because he had to be alive in order to do that. It's kind of important when you put all those details together. So he wanted Martha to personally recognize the person involved in making the resurrection possible. I am the resurrection and the life. It's a personal thing with him. Without Jesus, there could be no resurrection or life. He is personally responsible for resurrection to happen. He is the overcomer of death in his own resurrection. He is the provider of eternal life by his sacrifice for sin. And he is the sustainer of life by his continuation of life and his provision of it. Both of these concepts are considered in this passage and considered further as well. So there's an expectation to believe in him in order to receive the benefits. So even though he has provided this, there's a personal reception that is necessary, and we've been reminded of that on numerous occasions, but yet it helps to just kind of come back to that. He imparts eternal life to those who believe in him. He himself is the life in the sense that he is the source and provider of each believer's ongoing spiritual existence. You know, Christ in us, the hope of glory. He will bring new life, that's resurrection, after death for those who believe in him. And even though they will die physically, he also provides eternal life during their earthly lifetime. And this life begins for the believer at salvation before he or she physically dies, but it will last eternally. So if you are a believer in Christ, you have now eternal life, just like it says in John chapter 6, verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life, life now. Then the next verse to continue on here, let me just state it again. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So a personal response to this truth is necessary. This text points out that every living person who believes in Jesus will never experience eternal or spiritual death. John 8:51 speaks of never see death. Revelation 20, verse 6 tells you what it is that you're going to avoid, and that is the second death. It's another promise of salvation from sin and death, but it's also a promise of eternal security. You can be confident that this is the case. It's interesting that the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson translated shall never die as shall not die forever. Death is conquered forever. That's putting it in a way that emphasizes the security of it. And so then this is brought to a very personal level. Do you believe this? But we want to think about, well, what is the this? What is the content in view? Is it believing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Yes. That seems to be part of it. Is it believing that personally believing in Jesus as the provider of eternal life will provide eternal life? Well, there is that. Is it believing that whoever believes in Jesus will never die? Yeah, that seems to be part of it. Maybe it's any or all of it. So there seems to be some content to believing. We believe something. What is it? It is to believe in Jesus as he presented himself to be. To put it generally, who is he? What has the Gospel of John been telling us? He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. He's the complete atoning sacrifice for sin. When we look at the other passages that give some extra insight on it. So is there a minimum of what is to be believed? Is there a minimum? Now, there are folks who would call themselves minimalists in different contexts. Sometimes it is to get by with the least amount of stuff in this life as possible. Sometimes those are called prisoners. That was a joke, in case you're wondering. Is there a minimum of what is to be believed? If we're to have the faith of a child, then the essential content cannot be too heavy to grasp. How much does one need to know? It could be as simple as believing that Jesus is the provider of eternal life. But when we say he's the provider of eternal life, what does that entail? We have other scriptures that give us some insight on that. We know that he provides eternal life by his atoning sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross in our place. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says he died for our sins, was buried, rose again according to the scripture. We recognize that's reference to what the gospel is involved. There's some content there. How must one actually believe? To believe means to accept something as true. It involves trust or faith. To believe in Jesus, to take him at his word. That's that content. In a sense, this question, do you believe this, is perhaps the most important question in the Bible and maybe in all of life. Do you believe this? Then, just to restate the next verse, verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." So to the question, do you believe this, she gives some content to that. She expressed her personal belief with proper content. Her response was concise, and it was precise. She didn't maybe say everything in there we would like to have her say, because we want... Some of us are not minimalists, some of us are maximalists perhaps, and we want to put everything that we possibly can in that basket, and there's a time and a place for that. If you're doing a systematic theology, you want to be as comprehensive as possible, but if you're giving the bare minimum to someone who has only a limited understanding, as in dealing with a 4-year-old child, for instance, then you want to give the bare essentials of what is needed. But she affirmed her belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who came from heaven into this world to take on human flesh. She did not yet know that he would die for her and for all of us for our sin. She didn't know that yet, but she believed what she did know. She recognized a person. And isn't that the essence of it? It's the person that we're trusting. She believed in his person as the Messiah, as the incarnate Son of God. It is to believe in his person that saves us. Now, that person is significant in terms of who he is, but also what he has done, the person and work of Christ we talk about. Since he is who he is, he could provide the atoning sacrifice for sin that nobody else could, and thereby the removal of the death penalty with eternal life in its place. That's pretty significant. So we are called to believe in him because he is who he said he is, and that is the Messiah, the Son of God, the provider of eternal life by paying the penalty for our sin. So when Jesus asked Martha to affirm her faith in him as the one who will raise the dead and who gives eternal life, he was questioning her faith in him, not in her faith in doctrines. Though doctrines are important, we need to get to that place, but because that keeps us straight. But it was in him, faith in him. And remember how many times the Apostle Paul talks about being in him? It must have some significance. So her answer focused on his person, not on Judaic teaching, on his person. Her answer affirmed her understanding that Jesus was the God-man sent from heaven, the promised Messiah. She indicated that her faith rested not only on the facts about him, but her faith rested in him personally. And that's a response that we ought to have as well. That's why a little child can believe in Jesus. Because it's the person. We trust in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who was that atoning sacrifice for sin. Do you believe this? Now, you could say it a different way. You could say, do you believe this? Which we sometimes do. That's not what I'm saying. I say, do you believe this? That's the important factor to consider. Let's pray.